you as a Christian? That's a question that I think can be answered a number of different ways in our world from the perspective of those in the world. Recently, President Obama was criticized because he referred to a group of people who had been executed by ISIS simply as Egyptian citizens rather than Egyptian Christians. This criticism, I think, of the president was probably politically motivated by those who want to accuse the president of being pro-Muslim, or perhaps even charge him with being a closet Muslim himself. And when you look at what's said in Facebook and places like that, the furor of those who are so insulted because he would not call them Egyptian Christians. And yet, how would you and I respond if someone asked us directly whether or not those people were Christians? I believe I recognize that not everyone who claims to be a Christian, or that not everyone that the world looks on as a Christian, is truly a Christian as identified in the New Testament. I believe that Jesus himself could not answer that question to the satisfaction of those living in an ecumenical world, to those who want diversity to be so diverse that basically the only thing you want to be is someone who really has a conviction about something. Because Jesus himself said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. God has a different view about what it really takes to be a Christian than what a lot of people in the world have. And those who claim to be practicing Christianity throughout history have gone to extremes to formulate their concept of what does it mean to be a Christian. At some stage in world history, an idea arose that a Christian had to be someone who so totally rejects the world that they won't even live out there amongst the world, but they will build themselves small-in communities and they'll live in that kind of an environment to keep themselves out of the world. There are others who would say, no, we won't build monasteries, we won't pull ourselves in that way, but we will divest ourselves of every thing that we view as to be a part of this physical world, and we will demonstrate that as a Christian we reject the world. But that's one set of extremes. It goes all the way to the other extreme where some people believe that Christianity is expressed in a life that is virtually indistinguishable from the world. It's an inner attitude that no one else might know that you're a Christian, but you know it inside yourself. So I want to suggest to you this morning, what I want to talk about with you this morning, is the idea that we do not have the liberty to create our own definition of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we live in a world where people have expressed all that, and I'm not so naive as to think that we don't have to deal with that, and we don't have to function, and we don't have to live in a world where people will use the word Christian as an adjective to describe things that you and I know God has absolutely nothing to do with, has no concerns about. His word hasn't spoken about those things. We're still going to hear that word used that way, and we're not going to change that. But what I want to suggest to us this morning is that God defines for us what it means to be a Christian. And there are many different places in the New Testament where God provides to us the description of what he wants in us. And so, again, I want to welcome our visitors. I want to invite you all to get your Bibles out. We're going to talk about that subject together for just a few moments this morning. I believe one of the places in the Scripture that gives us that definition or leads us into this discussion is from the pen of the Apostle Paul. If you have your New Testaments with you, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come." This is a very simple and fundamental concept. When an individual accepts Jesus Christ, things start all over again. Things become new. And so what does that mean? And so I want to suggest to you that for the most part here in the next several minutes, we're going to be looking at this fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, looking at some passages in it, and looking at several major points that will help us understand the idea of this new creature, this new creation. And it will give for us God's definition of what does it mean for us to be a Christian. So let's look first at this idea of a new creation as expressed in verses 17 through 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Keeping that Bible open there, I hope. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal for us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Paul says to us that if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. The Christian has been made new by God. The Apostle Paul, I think, loved this theme. He speaks of it over and over again in his writing. For instance, in the book of Romans in chapter 6, a passage that most of us are familiar with, beginning in verse 3, he says, "You've been buried with Christ in baptism, so that you might rise to walk in newness of life." Life starts all over again. You have a new life. You remember Jesus himself told Nicodemus that in order to enter into the kingdom, he had to be born again. He had to be born of water and the Spirit. Paul says that creates a new life. Paul told the Ephesians in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the conversion is the process of discarding an old self of sin and putting on a new self in Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 25. So whether we're talking about it being newness of life, a new self of righteousness, or simply a new creature, this theme is repeated over and over in Scripture. We become new. But I would point out that in this passage, Paul makes another point. He says that we become a new creature in Jesus Christ through what he calls reconciliation. Now, the word reconciliation simply means to bring two things that are not in agreement back into agreement. But it's a word that has a very specific type of meaning as to how that agreement is obtained. Reconciliation does not mean that two parties are in disagreement and one is way out here on the left side of the axis and the other is on the right side and they keep moving towards each other until they make an agreement. That's the way men... that's the way we arbitrate a decision. That's the way we negotiate a contract. Well, I'll give up this if you give up that. And then somebody comes back and says, well, I'll pay you a little bit more if you'll give up this. And whether we're negotiating for the sale of a new car, the purchase of a house, or maybe even some of the negotiations go on in our own family, you give a little, you take a little, till you reach a point of agreement. But the word reconciliation really describes a process of agreement in which one party is moving back into agreement with another. When you get your monthly bank statement, whether you do it physically or most of us probably get it online nowadays, you don't call up the bank and say, I'm trying to reconcile our bank statement. And by the way, if you'll forget about this check that I wrote when there wasn't any money in the account and take off that charge you gave me, we'll all be in agreement on this. I don't know if you've ever tried that or not. It doesn't work really well. Because when you're reconciling your bank statement, you're looking at your checkbook and you're finding the errors that you have made to bring it back into agreement with the record. There's a standard that you are reconciling it to. And so what we need to understand is that this being a new creature involves what Paul calls reconciliation. And he says that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. God brought us back to himself. He's the standard. He's the holy God. And if we're going to be a Christian, it involves the process of through Christ bringing us back to where we are acceptable to God. And Paul clearly says in this passage, in verse 19, that the result of this reconciliation is that sins are no longer counted against us. Now, Paul does not say that Christians do not sin. He says God does not count our sins against us. And the reason for that is that he has brought us back to him through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' ministry, his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood for our redemption, our sins are forgiven. And he does not count us as sinners anymore. But the significance in this passage is that while God is bringing us back to him through Jesus Christ, God is the one who created the concept of reconciliation. God is the one who paid the price of reconciliation in that he sent his son to die on the cross. God says, according to Paul here, that we have a part to play in that because we must accept that reconciliation. Look what Paul says in verse 20 of this text. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you realize if some of the theories of human theologians were so, that verse would not be in Scripture? There's a large part of the religious world that believes if God chooses to save you, you're going to be saved whether you want to be or not, because he acts. And I agree with the fact that the action of reconciliation begins with and is conceived by God and that he paid the price. But you notice Paul says, I'm begging you, accept it. Accept what God has provided for you. If you accept that reconciliation, if you allow God to reconcile yourself to him through Jesus Christ, the result is that he will count you as being a righteous person. So, point one. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means that you are accepting the reconciliation that God has provided on his terms. We come to him on his terms. Somebody said, well, I would never agree to that. I'm going to control myself. I'm going to make up my own mind. And I think it's so interesting how people do not recognize that they do that all the time. More mundane things. But you don't get a credit card unless you agree to it on their terms. And in fact, most of the younger generation here, and I count myself not as that, because I really need my 11-year-old granddaughter's help with my smartphone. But you know, you don't accept the program on your smartphone or on your computer without agreeing. Now, you may not read it. As many people say, oh, you're not going to read that, just click I agree. But I want to tell you, you're doing it on their terms. And you wouldn't get that credit card or that cell phone or any of those kinds of things if you weren't willing to do it on their terms. And isn't it interesting that people are willing to accept other people's terms for almost any little thing? And when it comes to the most valuable thing they have, salvation of their own soul, they want to say, well, not unless I can do it on my terms. We need to understand, if you are unaware of the being Christian, where truly and really, with a real biblical application, you're going to come to God on God's terms. He paid the price. He made the appeal. And Paul says, I beg of you, accept God on God's terms. But let's think about another point here. And that is, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, Christians are people who qualify to faith. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. We're going to the very first part of the chapter. And this passage, I think we read it, and a lot of times we read it at funerals and things like that, because it certainly does talk about our earthly body and maybe the ultimate death of our earthly body. But if you're still there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's go to verse 1 and we begin reading. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that we are, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now I realize that faith is a very comprehensive subject. There are lots of lessons and lots of passages we could go to and talk about faith this morning, but I'm going to try to stay on the point and stay with what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 5 about what it means to be a Christian. And so, as we do that, in the context of what Paul has said, the emphasis that we understand here is he says the thing that distinguishes us as a Christian is that we walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean to us? Well, I believe that it's telling us that the consequence of becoming a new creature is that we learn to think differently about this world in which we live. It begins, I think, in this passage by reevaluating the importance of our physical bodies. Without the Christian perspective, with the pure materialistic humanistic perspective about life, our life on this earth and our bodies are what we have. And you notice how much emphasis is placed upon that. You go to a bookstore, one of the largest sections in the bookstore, is the health and wellness section, where we can buy all those books that we can read, tell us how we ought to eat properly, then we go ahead and ignore them. I understand that, but, you know, that's all out there. And you look at your email, and it seems like somebody somewhere knows exactly when you turn a certain age, because you start getting all these unsolicited emails about every one of these things. It almost makes you regret the decisions you made. I had my cataract surgery over a year ago, and I have gotten so many good offers for that in the last couple of years. Maybe I should have waited. I'd save more money. And people worry about that. They put their focus on that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about living a good, healthy lifestyle or taking care of ourselves. The Apostle Paul said that bodily exercise does profit to live. Why would he say that? Well, he had a better perspective. He had a greater perspective. It's expressed in this passage that we have just read. We know we have been given this physical body. We live in a real world, a physical world. But Paul says in this passage in chapter 5 and verse 1 is that we ought to look to the fact that we have a more important body than a physical body. But that acknowledgement of the existence of a physical body and a spiritual body creates in the Christian a dynamic. There's a tension that exists in our lives as a Christian as we recognize that reality. Because you see, this life is the one that we know. Because God created us and He put us in the real world. And so we notice the changes with our body. Some of us could be consumed by that, but whether you are or not, you still notice it. And so, we know we're living in this body, and this is the one that we know. And sometimes we like the changes that are going forward. I mean, I told somebody the other day, said, look like you've lost weight. I said, I've lost over 400 pounds in my life. It may have been the same 50 or 60 that I've lost. Because I'll lose it, and I like the way my body's looking, and then I'll not pay much attention to it, start eating some things, and the next thing you know, I get to lose it all over again. And perhaps every one of you, in your own way, can appreciate that. But from a spiritual standpoint, what we have to understand is that when we become a Christian, it means having some spiritual desire. It means we are setting affection somewhere else than simply on this body living in this world. And it is through our faith and the exercise of our faith that we commit ourselves to God that we are going to overcome our mortality. We're going to overcome our emphasis upon this world and the physical body in which we live in this world. And we're going to become that new creature. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And what Paul tells us in this passage is that earthly life is not lived in the actual presence of God. Now, I want you to understand that word actual is there on purpose, and it's important that we understand this. I'm not saying that we're not in the presence of God right now. And I understand that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst of you. But I'm talking about this dynamic of the real body, the physical body, the earthly body, living in a real world that we know. And we can touch and taste and feel. And this idea that we are also a spiritual being and that God has prepared a spiritual place for our spiritual being to reside through all eternity. And our earthly life is not lived in the actual presence of God. He's here. But the scripture points to us to a time when if we walk by faith upon this earth, that God will actually bring us into His presence. You go to the book of Revelation and you look at the throne scenes that's depicted in chapters 4 and 5. And there is God on His exalted heavenly throne, and He is surrounded by the saints. And the problem that we wrestle with as Christians is the dynamic of living in the real world with real hunger, real thirst, real desires, consumed by all that is around us, worrying about that, and seeing that our life is getting closer to its end. And wanting to hold on to those things rather than exercising our faith and preparing ourselves for the real good things that God has prepared for us. And sadly, some people in the midst of that journey at some point decide this world and the body that they know and the life that they know and the existence that they know is more important to them than what God has given them. And they turn their back on it. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Understand what's out there. And God says He gives us His Holy Spirit. We receive it when we're baptized. In Acts 2 and 38, we get the gift of the Spirit when we get the forgiveness of our sin. In this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, Paul says, He is our guarantee, He is our down payment of the spiritual life, of all the promises that await us. And we are to let Him dwell within us. We are to fight the battle and push the tension over to the side that we understand that the spiritual is more important than the physical. To use Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, we seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. God will take care of the other things. He'll take care of our physical. Christians walk by faith and they seek the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that brings us to the third thing, which means that Christians are people who are truly striving to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men that we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Paul says Christians are people who strive to please God. And there are two good reasons that Paul cites in this text as to why Christians strive to please God. First of all, we strive to please Him because of judgment. This is not a popular subject in the religious world today. I heard someone refer to a study a couple of weeks ago when I was listening to a guest speaker of another congregation. Of a study that was done among preachers, and this was not just among gospel preachers in the Church of Christ, but I'm afraid that the results would have been the same. Asking about how many of you have ever preached a sermon about hell? And you know what the vast majority of them did? They kept their hands down. Nobody wants to preach about sin anymore. Nobody wants to preach about the consequences of sin anymore. Nobody wants to talk about, they'll talk about heaven and act like everybody's going there. But But we need to understand that Paul says one of the reasons why you need to commit yourself to the name of Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why you need to serve God, is that there is going to be a judgment. We are all going to appear before the judgment seat of God. Judgment may not be a popular subject of preaching, but the judgment of God is a fact. And we need to understand that it is a very good reason to serve God, so that when that judgment day comes, we will hear from Him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into my house." This is a good reason to serve God. And so Paul says, I am going to persuade them that they need to serve God so that they'll be right before Him in judgment. But the second good reason that's in the passage as to why we need to serve God is because of Christ's love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ's love controls us, Paul says. Now, some translations some of the translation says he constrains us, or that he compels us. The idea is the actual meaning of the Greek word goes all the way back to the idea of holding something together, like you had to carry a bunch of sticks for firewood. Well, what is the easiest way to do that? Now, I know we've all had the experience of trying to load our hands with something more than we care, and trying to keep them all while this one's falling out. We're trying to get this one out. So you know what the easiest way to do that is? Well, you take them and you put them together and you bundle them all together so that they'll hold together. Then you carry the bundle. And that's where this word constraining actually comes from. It's not a negative word. It's a positive word. It's a device by which things are held together. And wow, not elders, gospel preachers, and parents, who are concerned about the well-being of others. Do not we understand that when we see somebody's world falling apart? Wouldn't it be so much better if somebody would just help them tie it all together? What does Paul say? He says you need to want to serve the Lord. You need to strive to serve the Lord, and you need to understand that it is the love of Christ that pulls this all together for us. But that leads to the question, how do you do that? Well, he did it by dying for our sins. The redemptive story of the cross, Jesus died for us. Out of His love. God so loved the world. We know that passage. He did that so that we can wear His name, so that we can serve Him, so that we can be faithful to Him, so that we can receive the blessings that He provided for us. And by doing that, He makes it possible for what Paul calls in this passage us to become the righteousness of God. That is, the righteous of God, those who God claims for His own. Look what He says in verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sins to the cross. That was God's plan for reconciliation. That's why if you're going to be reconciled to God, you have to do it His way. He designed it. He planned it. He executed it. He paid the price. So that we can become His righteousness. Christians have to submit their will to His. And now we're back to our original text in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Because God made it. And therefore, we no longer live for ourselves. It's not all about us. It's all about him. And we find our life in Jesus Christ. And that's why we use it. A Christian either cloisters himself away from the rest of the world, or so assimilates himself into the world that you cannot recognize him from the world. By the very way God designed it, the Christian lives in the midst of a sinful world, but demonstrates the light of Jesus Christ. By the way, here they see. Christians are people that recognize that knowing God, knowing his Son, and living for him in Christ is the one real thing that makes life worth living. And the one that prepares us for eternal life. That's what makes us Christian. So as we close this morning, or close this part of our service, we say, do you know him? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Many here have. There are others who are appealed to you. Now, give your life over to Jesus Christ. Become a Christian God according to the gospel. That's your faith in it. Repent of your sins and be baptized.